Will you turn with me to the Gospel by Mark and the first chapter?
Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And God will bless to us his own precious word. I think it would be an insult to your knowledge of the four accounts of the Gospel for me to say that they are distinct and they are different the one from the other. There have been one or two attempts to produce what is called a harmonized gospel, where the student or the writer is taking words and miracles and putting them all down in chronological order and making one account out of the four. That can be quite helpful for the student, but it is not God's intention. They are four distinct accounts, and as you and I know, the Gospel according to Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the King. And so we get the centre of that genealogy with four kings written down therein. And at the end of that account, it's all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But when we come to the account of the Gospel that we've read from tonight, then it is the servant. So that in chapter 16 you'll have the words, the Lord working with them. It is the servant. Now notice, brother and sister, the mind of the Spirit of God, for I believe that the arrangement of the books, both in the Old and the New Testament, are of the Spirit of God as well. They are not in chronological order, you know that. But it's very noticeable to see how the Spirit of God puts a servant alongside a sovereign. The one who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. And we must recognize this point, that though he had nowhere to lay his head, he had a right to sit on David's throne. And then when we come to the account by Luke, Luke is presenting to us that perfect man. And you'll notice that it's in that account that all the sympathies of the Lord Jesus are brought out for us to read and understand. And in fact, it's in that account, and only in that account, where we have the words of the Lord from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But when we come to John's account, then this is the Gospel of the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And as it has pleased the Spirit of God to put a servant alongside the sovereign, it has pleased God to put a man alongside God. For that man is God manifested in flesh. So that on the surface of things, the obvious things, we can see the Spirit of God presenting four distinct aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's made them distinct, then I think it is better if we let them just as they are. Now, there are a number of things that we could say about these four accounts, and I'll just give you one or two, and then after I've gone, you can look them up for yourself. Will you please notice that when we're in the account by Matthew, he puts the roots of his account in the promises of God. So it's the genealogy or the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And these two men were the men that received promises from God. David in respect of the throne, and Abraham in respect of the possession. When we turn to Mark's account, as we have read together, he puts the roots of his account in the prophecies of God. We'll deal with that a little later on. The first of them is Malachi, and the second of them is Isaiah. Then when we turn to the account that Luke wrote, he puts the roots of his account in the priesthood of God. And so we'll have Zechariah brought before us. We'll have the genealogy of Elizabeth, his wife, brought to us. We'll have the temple. We'll have circumcision. We'll have presentation. We'll have Simeon. We'll have the prophetess. And we'll have everything to do with the priestly work brought before us in that account. But when we are in John's account, John puts the roots of his account in the pre-existence of God. In the beginning was the Word, and so on. Now put all those together, brother and sister. The promises of God, the prophecies of God, the priesthood of God, the pre-existence of God, and they rest upon the head of Jesus of Nazareth. So who is really this person that is being presented to us? Now, just another thing. Will you notice that at the opening of Matthew's account in the second chapter, there's a question asked. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now Matthew goes back to the Old Testament to answer that. And the majority of his Old Testament quotations are in answer to that question. You take chapter 2. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth. And the second one, out of Egypt have I called my son. And the third one, a voice of lamentation in Ramah. And the last one, he shall be called a Nazarene. In the first one you get his excellence. In the second one you get his Exodus. In the third one you get his execution. In the last one you get his expulsion, despised and rejected. But he's answering the question of where is he? But when we're in Mark's account, the question that Mark has got to answer is, when shall these things be? And Mark goes back to the Old Testament, and though there aren't many quotations in Mark, you'll discover that he's answering the question of when, and he's giving the precise time. And that's why he's presenting, as he does, John the Baptist as the answer to those two Old Testament prophecies. Now, when we are in the Gospel by Luke, Luke has a third question, and it's, how can these things be? And Luke goes back to the Old Testament to answer the question of how. And so he's the one that says that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith. And he tells us just how the scripture was fulfilled. But when we're in John's account, John, I think, has the greatest question of them all. Who art thou? And John goes back to the Old Testament to answer that. And he'll say, a bone of him shall not be broken. He hath lifted up his heel against me. And he'll answer the question of who. Now you take all those questions again. Of where, and when, and how, and who. And they are all answered from the Old Testament scriptures. And they're all in relation of Jesus of Nazareth. Is not this he
of whom Moses and the prophets spake. Now there, you young brethren, you've got some outlines of studies that'll keep you busy for a long time. And I'll tell you this, I wish I'd had someone to tell me about these things. And it's always a lot harder to study these things for yourself than for somebody else to tell you. But at least, when you study them for yourself, you very rarely forget them. Now, the Lord Jesus, he's a servant here in the Gospel by Mark. So that when he comes as a servant, he's at everybody's disposal. It doesn't matter whether he's Jew or Greek, Samaritan. Doesn't matter whether he's a Roman or a Syrophoenician. It doesn't matter whether he's a leper or whether he's a Pharisee. It doesn't matter who it is. The Lord Jesus is at the disposal of every one of them. He never turned a single one back. Now, brethren, because he comes as a servant, that's all that people saw. He didn't put himself on a pedestal. I'm the servant, the Lord's servant. And like a lot of Christians do with the Lord's servant, put him on a pedestal. My brother and sister, when the Lord Jesus was here, that's all that they saw, a servant. So that when Judas wanted to sell his master, that's all that he got, the price of a servant. But let's go a step further than that. For that servant wasn't coming into a sphere where he was known and his work was appreciated. That servant was coming into a sphere where he wasn't known and his service was not appreciated. He was despised and he was rejected of men. And so John will tell us this, the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Brethren, let's consider this again, shall we? When we're coming low down in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, you'll notice this, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Now that is not rebellion on the part of the Lord Jesus to the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus is leaving it on the record that he's here to serve one, and he's not here to listen to the insinuations of another. His reluctance is in facing that archenemy of God, and he has no pleasure and no delight in being confronted with the enemy of God, Satan, and that's left on record. And the word driving is pest. Will you notice, to be tempted of the devil was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Have you got it? There's the Spirit of God who recognizes him. There's the archenemy of God who recognizes him. There's the creation of God who recognizes him. There are the ministers of God who recognizes him. And there's only one part of the whole creation that don't, and that's the human race. And that's the world that John is talking about. And he stands, John the Baptist stands before the great religious leaders of the day. And he says, there standeth one among you, whom you know not. Let Herod inquire as to where the king of the Jews should be born. They could take you right away to Micah 5. All the messianic scriptures, they knew every one of them, but they didn't know the Messiah when he was here. And John the Baptist has got to make this confession. And I knew him not. The one that knew him over the space of 30 years. And I knew him not. Save that he said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God descending, he it is. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Whom do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say thou, Jeremiah, said Elias, or one of the prophets. They didn't know. He was the stranger. Of whom do they take tribute? Of children or of strangers? Of strangers. Then go and cast in your line and bring up the money and pay for thee and me. The stranger. on the road to Emmaus, art thou the only stranger in Jerusalem and knowest not these things? The stranger. Brother, when Judas cast that 30 pieces of silver back, the Pharisee said, we can't put this money into the treasury. It's the price of blood. Now, if you have a look at that word treasury, you'll discover it's not the same word where it says Jesus sat over against the treasury. It's a different word. That word is produce. And they were putting in their tenths, their tithes. And that's why the widow woman casting in two mites is commended more than the others, because she put in ten tenths. It was all that she had. It's not that word. The word here is the word korbanim. The Lord Jesus uses the word in its singular sense. In respect of the fifth commandment, the young man can come to his mother and his father and say, it is korban. It is a gift by whatsoever thou profited by me. And this is what they had to do. If that young man wanted to get round the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land of the living, if he didn't want to do it, then he'd go and show himself to the priest and say, how much am I worth? Assess my value. And they'd assess his value, and he'd put his money into the korbanim, the assessment of a son. And if he put his money in there as a gift, he could say to his mother and father, it's a gift by whatsoever thou profited by me. That's how tradition made the word of God of none effect. Now, brother, that 30 pieces of silver, it ought to have gone into the korbanim, because it was a son of Judah. And it was the price of him that was valued. It was an assessment of a son of Judah, and it should have gone in. But what did they do? They bought a field to bury strangers in. He came in as a stranger, and he lived as a stranger, and he went out as a stranger. And that's the one that sits on the throne in heaven tonight, brother and sister. That's the servant. Now, if you young men would like a study, that's a good one. You'll read through the book of Mark to start with, to make quite sure that what I'm saying is true. But you'll discover that the disciples never called the Lord Jesus Lord once in the whole of the Gospel of Mark. Not once. But he's introduced as the Lord, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He leaves the Gospel as the Lord working with them. He comes in as the Lord, he goes out as the Lord, and his disciples never once call him Lord in the whole of that account. I wonder if that's the reason why in the Gospel by Mark we have all the human emotions coming up to the surface. They were affrighted, they were terrified, they were amazed. Because we are living in days today now that Christians are reacting to adversity the same way that the world is. Is that right? And Christians ought not. When thou passest through the fire, it shall not kindle upon thee, for I will be with thee. No, we ought not to react. But brother and sister, I'm persuaded of this, that there are too many Christians that want Jesus of Nazareth as their Saviour, or they don't want to know him as Lord. And there it is. Now, on a number of times, now please notice, on a number of times the Lord Jesus, before he'll perform a miracle, he'll wait for an acknowledgement of his Lordship. Truth, Lord. The dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. As though he were turning to his disciples and saying, do you hear what they say? They're calling me Lord. but it made no difference. No. So on four occasions, the Lord Jesus calls himself Lord. Now just watch this. And here is the Lordship of Christ coming out in the Gospel where he's presented as the servant of Jehovah. There they are, the following as ever they were following, just to try and find a crack that they could prise it open, just that they might be able to break down his popularity with the people, just so they might be able to bring him down under the feet and just show him up as some sort of person that ought not to have their attention. Why do thy disciples that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day? They were plucking the ears of corn, and they were crushing them in their hand, and they were blowing upon them, and just eating. Now, brother and sister, I don't believe for one minute that the Lord Jesus would have justified his disciples if they were only doing it just out of a whim or a fancy. He says they hungered. They hungered. And here is tradition again among the elders, that if you do that, then you're flaying. And if you do that, you're winnowing. And so you're doing servile work on the Sabbath day, and you're breaking the seventh commandment. The Lord Jesus said, have you never read? Why, there's a contrast to tradition, isn't it? They were quoting tradition. He was quoting the truth. Have you never read what David did, what the priest does? And they're counted guiltless. And then he finishes up. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for the man. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. My, that takes you right away back to Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? And in chapter 2, the Lord rested on the Sabbath day. My, there he's presenting himself as the Creator, Lord of creation. But will you notice it takes him on to Exodus chapter 20? But he is the one that thundered from Sinai and gave the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. My, I'm glad he's Lord. I'm glad he's Lord of creation, aren't you? I'm glad he's Lord there in face of the law, for the law would thunder against me. But if he justifies, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Again, he's gone over there to Gadara, and coming out of the tombs, there's a man, a demoniac, to meet him. And brethren, how many demons are there? But a legion can number from 600 to 6,600. How many, I don't know. But there were enough to send 2,000 pigs down to drown. Poor, wretched, miserable man. And even then he wanted the Lord to leave him alone. Out of the land, he said. And he came out. That man besought the Lord Jesus that he might go with him. He said, go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for thee. Now listen, brother and sister, we're not of this world. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the world rulers of this darkness. And I tell you this, brother, if you are left to yourself, you wouldn't survive that long. But there's a man at God's right hand, and he's Lord in the face of all the hosts of Satan. My, aren't you glad he's Lord, brother? Aren't you? Look, he sends two of his disciples. He says, by the parting of your way, you'll find an ass, even a colt, the foal of an ass. Loose it, bring him to me. And if any of you say, why do you do it? Say, the Lord hath need of him. I don't know whether any inquired, but they brought him. The Lord, will you notice, brother, whereon never man sat. Had never known the authority. Had never known the discipline. Had never known the rule of a human being. And here it is. A colt, the foal of an ass. Maybe an unredeemed one. But they cast their garments across its back. The Lord Jesus sat upon it. And the they spread the palm trees before him. And the crowd just cried on either side of it, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And you'd have thought that was an old donkey. And there wasn't the slightest revolt. Quietly, he goes through. He's Lord. The Lord hath need of him. In the face of a stubborn creation, he's Lord. Again, will you notice, they've asked all the questions, and they durst not ask him any more questions. One from me. What think ye of Christ, whose son is he? The son of David. If David called him Lord, how then can he be David's son? My, that was different. Lord. Have a look at David, have a look at Solomon, and they both describe the throne upon which they sit as the throne of the Lord. For David says, promotion cometh neither from the north, the south, the east, or from the west, but from God. He is judge of all. He abaseth one and exalteth another. He's Lord over the kingdoms of the world. Eh? Afraid to trust him as Lord? So if I were asked to give another title to the gospel according to Mark, it would be the gospel of the unrecognized Lord. And I'm sorry, but that's how he is among a lot of his people today. Now, let me go quickly on. We find a great introduction to a servant. You'll never find an introduction like this one in all the whole of the scriptures, that it should please the Spirit of God to bring out this person, Jesus of Nazareth, in such a way. He's introduced by the Word of God. Now, brethren, will you please notice, it's Malachi and Isaiah. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. Malachi is the last of the minor prophets. And here in these two verses, the whole of the prophetic realm of the Old Testament scriptures is embraced. And the Lord Jesus is the Son, and he's the substance of the Old Testament prophecies. And he's introduced by the prophetic scriptures. Now, my brother and sister, I've been trying, I hope I've succeeded in some little way, to point out over the nights that the Lord Jesus is the subject of Old Testament scripture. And it's a great shame today when Christians, if they do read the Bible, they've just been content with 27 books when they could enjoy 66 of them. Oh, the Old Testament isn't for us, isn't for us. I was told that on one occasion. They were Dutch people. And I was down in the south of England, and they'd come up to improve their English. I hope they improved their knowledge in the scriptures as well. And they followed me around. And it was about the third week after breakfast they got hold of me. We were all living in the same house. It was a guest house. And they forcibly took me into the lounge and put me down in a chair. I said, all right, what's it all about? You've got to answer some questions. Why do you always preach from the Old Testament? No, I said, I don't always, but I said, I will admit very often I do. I said, I love the Old Testament. Why? The Old Testament isn't for us. It's for the Jews. The New Testament is for the church. Oh, I said, who do you belong to? When you're over in Holland, we belong to the Assemblies. I said, you mean to tell me the Assemblies don't bring anything out of the Old Testament for you? No, they said, they might read a psalm. I'm not surprised that the Assemblies are in the condition they are. You think about it. So there and then, I got to show them how we can go to the Old Testament scriptures and find the Lord Jesus Christ there. And I had to give them a study every day in Old Testament typology. Well, it was rewarded. They gave me 3 weeks in Holland
to go and teach the others as well.
Well, that was all right. My brother and my sister, let's get hold of this truth. The Lord Jesus is the sum and the substance of Old Testament prophecy. Oh, there are some strange things, I know, but my, you can enjoy it all. I'll leave one with you. You young men, you'll give me the answer now before you go. Will you please notice that the seraphim has got six wings? Chapter 6, Isaiah. Will you notice when you come to Ezekiel, chapters 1 and 10, they've only got four wings? Will you notice when you come to Exodus chapter 28, they've only got two wings? And will you notice when you come to Revelation 5, they haven't got any wings at all? Hey? 6, 4, 2. I don't think they were molting. But my, there's a tremendous lesson behind all that. I'm leaving that with you. I'm not going to give you the answer to it. I've got a good answer for it, but I'll leave it with you. Now, there it is, my brother and my sister, whoever we are, old or young. My, there's a wealth of Christ in the Old Testament scripture. And even though he's the servant coming to serve, he has the introduction of the body of prophetic truth away from Isaiah to Malachi. We're preparing the way of the Lord. And will you please notice that though he's coming as the servant, is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now there's his nature, his deity. Will you notice Isaiah, when he speaks of him, he speaks of him as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Will you notice when Malachi speaks of him, he speaks of Adonai, and that is the all-powerful God. And though he's here as the servant, in nature he's deity. In faithfulness he's Jehovah, and in ability he's the all-powerful one. He's the servant. Oh, I tell you, as a brother said, you don't just study the word, you study the words as well. Can I give you an illustration of that? Come to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And we're coming into the realm of human impossibilities, aren't we? No man could tell you. There's the demoniac. Spent all her living upon physicians, but rather grew the worse, the woman with the issue of blood. Trouble not the master, thy daughter is dead. And the Lord Jesus steps into the realm of human impossibility in relation to demons, disease and death, and he heals them all. That's the all-powerful one that comes as the servant of Jehovah. Oh, my. Will you notice, brother and sister, he's introduced by the greatest servant that God had. Oh, we might speak very lightly of John the Baptist. I've heard some say that he failed. Yes. Art thou he that should come, a look we for another? He failed. My brother, when you turn to Acts chapter 13, you get the truth of the matter. And the Apostle Paul says this, when John had fulfilled his course, and he fulfilled all that God had asked of him to do. Never call him a failure if God gives his blessing upon him. Now John, he's greater than Moses. He is. Do you want the proof of it? Have a look at the Gospel of John again. And the Lord Jesus says to the people, ye have Moses' law, and ye believe not Moses. Now you think of those great plagues that God did by the hand of Moses. You think of the miracles that God did by the hand of Moses there in the wilderness. You think of all the power of God demonstrated in a man. And out of all the crowd that came out of Egypt, only two went into Israel. They believe not Moses. But John the Apostle, he says this, now John the Baptist, now John did not any miracles. My, there's a contrast, isn't it? But many believed in Jesus for the word that he spake. He's a greater than the prophets. So that when I see John the Baptist come to the feet of the Lord Jesus and say he's not worthy to unloose the latch of his shoes, I see a Moses there, an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, and I see them all there in that great man, John the Baptist. There is not one risen up born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. Brother, he's a lesson. He's a lesson. John certainly succeeded in his course. He prepared the way of the Lord. Will you please notice? He was in the right place. He was in the wilderness. Eh? In the wilderness. So it gave him the authority and it gave him the privilege and it gave him the right to say, repent. But there wasn't a person that he was talking to could turn that finger to him and say, you repent first. He was outside of it all. Huh? It's the same as Noah. He preached righteousness and condemned the world, but there wasn't a person in all that world that could point a finger at Noah and condemn him. No. He'd found grace in the eyes of the Lord. My brother and sister, I want to say it again. It's no good living where the world is living and expect to preach. No. If you want to be of any value at all, you'll stand outside of it. And then you'll be able to preach the truth. And the world won't be able to condemn you. Now can I just get you by the ears, eh? My. On one of the rare occasions when I had a free Sunday, I heard the three of our young brethren. They were going to take a gospel meeting at another hall quite near to us. And I said to my wife, let's go and listen to these three young men. I mean, if there's any quality there at all, you're ready to commend them, aren't you? Because we could do with a lot more young men than we've got. And so we went. And the first one spoke on, he saves, the second he keeps, and the third he satisfies. And they came to the critic at the end. And I said to the one that spoke third, do you believe what you said? So he looked at me. And I said, don't get me wrong. I said, I'm not asking, do you believe what you said is true? What you said is true. I'm asking you, do you believe it? That he satisfies? And he coloured up. I said, I thought you didn't. I said, you know what I was told this morning? You were in that crowd outside Liverpool football ground, ready to get in to watch 22 men kick a bladder of wind about. Now listen, you can't say that Christ satisfies if you go to the same place that a world goes to for its satisfaction. Am I right, brethren? In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He was in the right place, in the wilderness, and not a voice could be levelled against him. Notice something else? It was the wilderness that provided him with his clothes, wasn't it now? Camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. I tell you, it will be the place where you live that will provide the clothes that you wear. And I'm not talking about the natural sense now. I'm talking about the impression that you make upon people. And I tell you something else, that the place that he took to preach didn't only provide the clothes that he wore, but it provided the food that he ate. It was locusts and wild honey. And I tell you, there was all the vitamins that he needed in locusts and wild honey. Oh, I'm telling you, brethren. I'm telling you. There's more in this book for the spiritual health of a man or a woman than in any other book that a world has ever printed or ever made. And he's introduced by this greatest of the prophets. 9 o'clock. I'll have to stop. But I'm going on a little bit. Now, brethren, he's introduced by the word of God. He's introduced by the servant of God. Then he's introduced by the voice of God. And this is the time when God is talking to his son and not the people. In Matthew he talks to the people. This is my beloved son. But there in Mark he says, thou art my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And he has a public introduction from heaven by God himself. My son. Brethren, I know that the Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible. Never. But who was it that was talking? Huh? Who was talking from heaven? And who was he talking to? And who was it that came to a light upon the Lord Jesus? It was God the Father. And it was God the Son. And it was God the Spirit. And I tell you, if Trinity is not mentioned once in the Bible, I still believe in the Holy Trinity. Now, brethren, just let me close with this. Because I want to bring it home to a practical point. Now, here's a person. He's coming from heaven. He's coming from all the wealth of glory. He's coming from all the intimacy that he enjoyed with his Father. He's coming from all the demonstration of power that he's manifested over the years and from eternity. And he's coming as a servant. A servant. And the word of God is going to prove it. And the greatest servant of God is going to witness to him. And the voice of God is going to acclaim him. And he sees two men. He says, follow me. And he says, they pursue the nets. And he followed him. And he got the right to lay claim upon two men and say, leave your business and follow me. Had he got the right to say it? My, think of all that occupied him up there. Think of all that he was in glory. And the Father's bidding, he comes to do his will. If he did it himself, he has the right to ask others to do it for him. He goes a little further and he sees two more. He says, follow me. And he says, they left their father and his servants. They followed him. Has he the right to ask a man to leave the household ties and affections? Follow him? Yes. Didn't he do it himself? Didn't he do it himself? He came a lonely man into a world when the bosom of the Father was his for all eternity. See? My young man, my young woman, and every one of us tonight, remember this. The Christ of God, the servant of God, has the right to claim for his service and to go where he sends and to do what he says. But that's just what he did. If any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross. Me. Now you'll let it sink in now, won't you? This isn't just another sermon. We're living in days when the truth of God ought to be coming right home to our heart and touching our conscience again. But I tell you, the testimony is in great need of spiritual revival. And I believe that revival can only come by an obedience to God's word. And a surrender to that man that is upon the throne of God.